This is followed by a series of eight visions that take up just a few verses each. This one is 7 through 17. And each of them are dated as well, or at least most of them are dated. Starting in verse 7, it says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, I'm thinking about what I'm going to be doing when I get home. The 11th month, not munch, which is the month Shabbat. In the 7th year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And of course, the date is the 24th day of the 11th month, which would be February 15th, 519 B.C. And a couple of interesting things about this. Number one, if you look at your notes, temple construction had resumed 5 months earlier, to the day. And Haggai had finished prophesying, I believe it was 1 month prior to this, again, to the day. It's interesting, if you wanted to, I don't think there's any real significance to it, but it's kind of interesting that there's a number of prophetic events that take place on the 24th day of the month. Daniel had one of his on the 24th day of the month. There's three or four of them. And looking up verses for John, for 3:16. Number of books of the Bible have very significant verses that are, whatever, 3:16. I think it's more of a coincidence than any typical meaning. So we have the time, the date, what's going on a little bit, and then we have the vision, starting in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Depending on which commentators you read, some will take that verse 8 and run with it and fill pages of stuff with verse 8. And most of this dealing with what do the colors mean? The colors of the horses. And some will take the red horse and say this is for blood, and this is for judgment, and this is for war, and this is for, you know, going on and on and on. And it also mentioned that were with him red horses, plural, speckled and white. And it isn't one man leading a bunch of horses, because you go a little bit further on down and it talks about that look at verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So the implication here is, I think you can derive from this, is that we're dealing with horsemen. It just mentions horses, but there's somebody sitting on the various horses, different people sitting on the horses, or different personages, rather. And I don't think that there is significance to the colors. I think it's just a bunch of different angels, angelic beings, sitting on horses. I think there is a little bit of significance as far as the horses are concerned. By the way, the word speckled, somebody got different translations. Give me different. You might have bay instead of red. Sorrel. All right. What else? Anybody else have something else? Pinto. All right. Brown. I'll have you know that in your Hebrew Bible, this is the only time this word occurs. They haven't found this word used as a color or an adjective describing some kind of an appearance thing any place else anywhere. So what is it? Well, it's not red and it's not white, and it's something that horses are and they don't know. So you get an idea from the different translations that are out there. They just thrown out their best guess. More likely than not, it's a combination of colors as opposed to a single color. So patterned horse of some sort. But I don't think there's any significance to the different colors of the horses. However, this would give an idea of the what these are symbolizing, or what they are to represent, or to give an idea of what they have been doing. Who are the Jews under at this point? What domain are they under? Whose dominion are they under? Okay, the Persians. You go back to the beginning and it talks about who's king. Darius was a Persian king. So they are under the rule of the Persians. They are paying taxes to the Persian Empire. They are under the heel of the Persians. The Persians were actually not too terribly hard to live under if you could handle high taxes, because other than demanding money, they left you alone. They weren't meddling all the time, and gave a lot of liberty to the people that were under their dominion as long as they shelled out their money. The myrtle trees. Anybody here have a myrtle hedge at their place? We have them around here. It's kind of like, it looks almost like a rhododendron, but it's got straighter growth. We have several different varieties around here. One of the kinds that they grow for hedges and stuff around here is basically the same thing that we're describing here. It's a broad-leafed evergreen plant. In Israel, because it's drier, it only grows in ravines. For those of you who have, you go east of the mountains, or you go down to the American Southwest, and you might have rocks and gravel and sand and just plain dirt and maybe grass and some other things. But when you hit a ravine, when you find a ravine, that's where the shrubs and the trees and everything else grows. And the same thing is true in the, especially in the southern portions of Israel. Further north they have woods and so on, but in the southern portions of Israel, you're not gonna find the trees and shrubs and everything except in the ravines. Because of the dryness of the climate, we're not talking about something that gets real big. Might get as high as the ceiling in here. You plant the same, one of the amazing things. Here in Washington, you can plant something that in its native place, where it originally found, where God put it, it might get to be 15, 20, 30 feet tall. You bring it here to Washington and it grows 60 or 70, 80 feet tall. It's just the way it goes. Biggest Lombardy poplars in the world are here in Puget Sound country. They got Lombardy, you know what those things are, those tall skinny things that break and leave debris. There's some up in the Seattle area that are as thick as this row of chairs. Just, enormous things. So they're down in this ravine among the myrtle trees. Now, the trees in the Persian Empire, they had something that a number of other empires have done. The Incas did the same thing. Of course, they didn't have horses in South America prior to the Spanish coming, and so they used runners. But they had a system of couriers where somebody would have a certain number of miles that they were to run, or in the Persian case, were to ride. We have this when mentioned in the book of Esther as far as sending out by couriers and on horses and dromedaries and all this other stuff when they went out, sent out the information. But you had a big empire. The Persians ruled everything from what is now Libya to what is now Pakistan and everything in between. The capital was in what is now southern Iran. And if the king made a proclamation, they would make several hundred copies of this thing. You know, of course, they didn't have printing presses, so you got about a room full of scribes, and somebody would be up there dictating this thing, and everybody's busily writing it all out, you know, because you have to have people with good handwriting. I never would have made it in the room of the scribes. And then they would send them out to the couriers. The couriers would then get on there, depending on where they were going, horses, donkeys, camels, or whatever, and radiate throughout the empire, going to the next post, which might be anywhere from 15 to 20 miles out. They would pass it on to the next guy, just like a Pony Express kind of thing, and then send it out to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. And you'd be surprised how fast this thing would move, because you're going 24/7, and they're moving about 30 miles an hour. You can cover some pretty serious ground. So just in a couple of days, the proclamation could make it throughout the length and breadth of the empire. So that was something that was standard operating procedure for the Persians, and so the idea that you have this group of horsemen that have gone out, and he said in verse 9, "Oh my Lord, what are these?" And the angel that talked with me said, "I'll show you what these things are." You, in Zechariah's prophecy, you'll have questions back and forth. "What's this?" "I don't know, you tell me." That kind of thing. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So these are messengers or people who have been out on surveillance or whatever throughout that part of the world, or maybe even the whole world. We don't know for sure, but I'm inclined to think it's this part of the world, and we'll find out why in just a moment. But they have gone out, and they're checking things out, and then they're coming back to report. And they answered in verse 11, "The angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees said, We have walked to and fro throughout the whole earth, and all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now, a couple of things I want to back up on. You're dealing with several different personages. You're dealing with one that is asking Zechariah the questions. You're dealing with the lead angel from the group that has gone out throughout the earth. And then later on, you'll be dealing with an interpreter. the one who is, has gone out, the lead horseman, is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Typically, there are a few exceptions, but generally speaking, when you're looking in your Old Testament and you see the term angel of the Lord, what is it a reference to? Pardon me? I'm here. Let's have a hand because I'm hearing three or four things saying at the same time. Okay, Clay. Okay, judgment. Angel of the Lord can refer to judgment. Not always. It often does. What else? All right. Very often. That's what I was looking for. Very often we're looking at a Christophany or theophany. That it is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And so we have this one, and he's gone throughout the length and breadth of the earth. It says, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, first of all, that's kind of a rare thing. We've discussed this a little bit before. That, if we get online and we're reading the news, we go to the Cuomo website or the Cairo or go to even the Drudge Report or whatever, and we're going to these different places or we listen to the news on the radio or watch it on television, you are going to get a very thin slice of the pie of events of what's going on around the world. They only tell you the things that they're interested in telling you about. There's all kinds of things going on that they're not going to tell you about. In part because it really does not have a lot of impact as far as what's going on here. All right, we're familiar with wars that are going on or where people are at conflict. We hear about what's going on in Korea and people are upset about that because we have a vested interest and we have people over there. We hear about what's going on in the Middle East, at least portions of it, because, again, we have a vested interest in what's going on over there and we have some of our people over there. But are there other conflicts, other wars that are going on around the world? Absolutely. Pardon me? West Africa. There are all kinds of things going on around the world, and yet we very seldom hear about it. The news is interested in talking about it. We have some, but we don't have a whole lot of interest in what's going on in West Africa. It does not, unless we're talking about Nigeria, it does not affect directly our economy. And unless it's affecting our economy directly, we don't care. Unless we have a vested interest in what's going on, we don't hear about it. Now, there's all kinds of wars and stuff going on around the world. It is probable that there has never been a time in world history when there has been any kind of human population where there has not been war and conflict going on. People do this. This is what is going on. Sometimes the genocide that goes on around the world is just amazing. We hear about what's going on in the south of Sudan. We hear that one. That's the one that people talk about. But in the last 20 years, there have been, and we heard about what was going on in Rwanda, the Rwanda genocide. But realize that all kinds of major genocidal things have happened in the last 20 or 30 years, and we only hear about a few of them. What happened in East Timor when the Indonesians took over East Timor? Over 100,000 people were slaughtered on a little island smaller than this county, or about the size of this county. Did we hear about that? No, we didn't really hear about that. Why? Because East Timor is not of great consequence to the United States. All kinds of things are going on. Well, here we have something very unusual. It says that the world is at peace and it's quiet. We don't have open war going on. Now, were there occasional conflicts and stuff? Yes, there was stuff like that going on. Were there insurrections and rebellions against the Persians? A few of them at this basic time? Yes, there were a few of those. But things were very calm. Things were very calm. A few years before, when I say a few years, I mean a number of years, like 15 years or so before, the Jews, the remnant, had gone back to the land. They had been allowed to return. And they went back with the intention of rebuilding the temple. Cyrus had given them, issued a proclamation that this was to be, and they had gone back. And as we dealt with in our introduction, they had started it, and yet they had run into roadblocks. Not officially from higher up, at least not initially, but from the people that surrounded them, from the Philistines, from the Samaritans, from the Ammonites, from the Arabs that were in the surrounding area. They did not want the Jews back in the land. They did not want to have a strong centralized Judaism. They wanted that piece of ground. They wanted to be theirs. They wanted to be the movers and shakers. They wanted to have the power and the influence. They did not want the Jews to come in and upset their apple cart, the things that they had taken advantage of with the absence of the Jews. And now the Jews have returned, and they're there at Jerusalem, and they're beginning to rebuild the temple. And if things go as they had in the back of their minds, that pretty soon we're going to have an established city here, a walled city here. The more Jews are going to come, and we're going to end up with a powerful population center here, and it's going to hinder us who are around this area. And so these other peoples did everything they could to hinder the work. And so they told some lies. And by the way, new administration back in the Ecbatana and Persepolis, the capitals of the Persian Empire, and they sent back reports that the Jews were doing thus and thus and such. And so a courier, coming back by camel, and you know, like this route that we talked about before, came back very quickly and said, "All right, you guys got to stop." And then we had Haggai. And then a few months later, Zechariah come along and said, "You guys, God sent you here, and King Cyrus sent you here, build." And so they started building again. And these surrounding people had a fit saying, "Hey, you guys aren't supposed to be doing this." And they said, "Well, King Cyrus said we're supposed to do it." Well, can't go against the declaration. You remember the laws of the Medes and Persians? The Medes and Persians does not change. I'm still thinking about what I'm going to be doing after I'm done here. And therefore, they couldn't stop them on that premise. And of course, they went throughout all the archives and everything and found out that, lo and behold, they were supposed to rebuild. So they were left alone and allowed to continue the process. But we're not dealing with a walled city or anything. And so we have the Jews who have returned to the land, but they are not in a good situation. They're still basically camping after 15 years. And they are in a difficult situation. They are not in a place where there's security. And yet the people who had conquered the Jews and their successors, everybody else is at peace, but the Jews are not at peace. Everybody else is happy and content. They're prosperous. There's peace in the land. They're in their home country, and here the Jews have finally been able to go back to their home country, but they're still basically camping out after a number of years. And so the world is at peace, but the Jews are not at rest. In verse 12 it says, "And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now what's the significance again of the 70 years, the 70 years? Somebody help me out here. What's the significance of the 70 years? All right, cleansing the land. All right, twofold. One was, according to the law of Moses, every 7th year the land was supposed to lay fallow. They weren't supposed to plow their field. They weren't supposed to prune their vineyard or their orchard. They were just supposed to let it sit. The poor, and they were supposed to live off of their reserves, what they had harvested in previous years. The poor of the land and so on could pick what grew of itself, but they were to let the land lay fallow and then resume things the following year. It was a Sabbath year. Well, for 490 years, they had neglected to practice that. The Jews had. And so, when they were carried away captive, Jeremiah, by the revelation of the Lord, had declared that the captivity would last 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. So the land would sit fallow for those 70 years. But they were also being punished. They were being chastised for their idolatry, which was really the root of why they had not practiced the Sabbaths of the land anyway. And so the captivity was going to last 70 years. The captivity, now different people have started different times, but the time from the first deportation, when Daniel was carried away captive, from the time of that first deportation until the proclamation of Cyrus was 70 years. What's interesting is there were three different major deportations. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem for the last time, which resulted in its destruction, from the time he showed up to start that siege until the prophecy of Zechariah here is also 70 years. Now, they've come back to the land. And the question is, how long, Lord, are you going to be angry with these people? It's been 70 years. The demand has been fulfilled. Doesn't matter what your starting point is, The demand has been fulfilled. Lord, now they're back. The remnant anyway is back, but it's not a good situation. Everybody else is at rest. Everybody else is at peace. And the Jewish people, although in the land, are not at rest and they're not at peace. They're not in a defensible position. They haven't finished building their temple. We've got a bunch of people, but they're not in a position that they ought to be in, and they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And really, they're, to some extent, their hands had been tied because of the circumstances. Lord, how long will this be? And it says in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So giving good news and encouragement. So the angel that communed with me said, cry thou. So here's what Zechariah is told to say. Cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Now, Zion and Jerusalem are often used synonymously, but Zion in particular deals with what? When we mention Zion, we're dealing specifically or more particularly with what? Pardon me? No? No. Although we sometimes equate it in our hymns and stuff, but that is not what it says in the scripture. Zionism is a movement for the Jews to return to the land. That's in modern usage. Okay, but Zion in your scripture refers particularly to what? The temple in particular. Now, it sometimes is used poetically in the Psalms and stuff for the city of Jerusalem, but it focuses on the religious aspect of it, not just the place where the people live. But it focuses on the religious aspect of it, dealing with it as the place of worship. And so he says, I have been jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion, with great jealousy. Now, what is jealousy? All right. Very, very, very simply put, let's look at a situation where you have a jealous husband. And this is often used as a symbol in the scripture, in the prophets. You have a jealous husband. Why is the husband jealous? Because somebody else is interested in his wife. Or his wife might be interested in somebody else. But there's another man. The Lord is jealous over Jerusalem and over Zion because others have been interested and are involved with Jerusalem. And so the Lord is jealous. And he is going to intervene. And he says in verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. With all those Gentile nations that are around Israel that are giving Israel a hard time, or even with the empires that are over the whole thing, I am very sore displeased. I am displeased with displeasure is basically the idea. That's how they would phrase it. With the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased with the Jews, with Israel, and they helped forward the affliction. I did this, and they did this. It's like, let's say my son is out of line. And my dad did this with me. My son has lucked out. My son doesn't know what a switch is from experience. You do? Oh, okay. He doesn't know from experience. We've used other things. Let's say the son's out of line, as Israel was out of line, and God chastises them, the idea of correction. And so he takes a switch and lays into his wayward son to correct that wayward child. There. I hope you've learned your lesson. And the Gentile nations come along, and they pick up a baseball bat and start pummeling the kid. That's the idea being conveyed here, that the Lord chastised them, and the Lord used these pagan nations to chastise them. But they went way overboard. They started beating the tar out of them. One of the fascinating things... I think it was Frederick the Great. I'm not sure. I think it was Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, who was actually a pretty bright guy. He was very curious. He was always exploring things. He was very much into the intellectual pursuits and stuff. He was a great military man and so on. But That's why they have the great after these guys. Not necessarily they were noble of character, but they were, you know, very influential and generally pretty smart fellows. And one of the things that he's, can you prove to me that there is a God? Demonstrate to me that there is a God. I want you to satisfy my curiosity that there is indeed a God in heaven. The Jew. The fact that the Jewish people, the people of the scripture, the people who occupied this little tiny piece of ground, the people who occupied this piece of ground that giant enemy armies have gone the length and breadth of, that these people have been trampled and deported and destroyed on numbers of occasions, and yet they're still here. And they have not, by and large, embraced the religions of the peoples with whom they've been subjected to, but have maintained their historic religion, although they've tweaked it and fiddled with it. But by and large, they still have the scriptures. They are still here. Where are the Ammonites? They've been assimilated. Where are the Philistines? They've been assimilated. Where are the Edomites? They've been assimilated. Where are all these other peoples? They've been assimilated by the peoples around them. They are no longer a separate entity. The Jew is still there. And the reason the Jew is still there is because God has a plan for the Jew. There will always be Jewish people. This is also one of the reasons why the devil is always trying to thwart the plan of God, which is why throughout history there have been numerous attempts by lots of different nations to destroy the Jewish people, to exterminate them, to wipe them out. And it will never succeed because God is not done with his people. And so the Lord chastised Israel, and the Gentile nations beat up Israel pretty bad and continue to do so. Some have said, why David Barron, who was for many years the head of a ministry to the Jews about 100 years ago or so, and he himself was a converted Jew, had commented, of course, we know that the scripture says that the Lord, that the Jews' hearts are hardened, that they will not see the truth. And as you go through the book of the Acts, the major theme of the book of the Acts is the proclamation of the gospel to the Jewish people, and always a remnant believing among the Jews, but by and large, the Jewish rejection of the gospel. And finally, we go from Jerusalem to Rome, and Paul concludes by saying, all right, we're going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now, from now on, going to be our focus. And they will believe and they will receive. Now, to this day, there is still a remnant. There are always Jews who will believe. But by and large, the vast majority are going to reject. What do you think is the, I mean, we talk about, we go to Romans and we see that there's a blindness that is there. But what causes that blindness? Why is there this, in spite of oppression, or maybe perhaps because of it, that there is this rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people? Because we see the Muslim oppression of the Jews. But understand that historically, it's been those under the umbrella of Christendom who have been the greatest persecutors of the Jewish people. And this is one of the reasons why, if you get into a conversation with a Jew who has some knowledge and some background, one of the roadblocks, one of the things that they'll put up is say, hey, listen, you folks, the umbrella of Christendom, not Bible Christianity, but the umbrella of Christendom, you have killed my people. You have persecuted my people. You have done this, and you have done this, and you have done this. And I think that under the guise of Christianity, we're familiar with the Spanish Inquisition and so on, who are among we think of the reformers and early Bible believers, little pockets here and there that found the truth. And they were persecuted by the Inquisition, but who were some of the people that suffered the greatest under the Inquisition? It was the Jew. It was the Jew, and not just in Spain either. And so they have been under all this oppression, and the Lord has been jealous. I was sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased with the Jew, and they helped forward the affliction. They made it worse. I used a switch, they used a club. I had the goal of correction, and they had the goal of annihilation. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. And by the way, the temple would be completed in about another 4 years. Thy house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. What does that mean? A line shall be stretched forth. Okay, a survey line. If you have a survey line, then what's the intent? You're going to build. They are living in shacks, maybe a few scattered houses here and there. They're living in tents, but we are talking about a city being built. Buildings will be built. The temple will be built. Buildings will be built. And by implication, when you have a city in at this time, you also had to have walls around it. What's interesting is what happened in 80 years. I think that's what it's on your outline. 80 years later, Nehemiah shows up, and they build the city. They build the walls. And when Nehemiah was done, the acreage within the walls was double what it had been. He made a big, big loop. It's actually sort of a square thing, or lopsided rectangle. Very similar to the layout of the walls today. Not exactly the same, but very similar. And when he was done, was there a vast city that they had surrounded with these walls? No, it was a bunch of open ground. Nobody lived there. There was a temple there, and there were a few houses there. Most of the Jews still lived in all these little towns and villages scattered throughout that area. But hardly anybody lived in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1, what happened was they drew lots, and they took volunteers, and one out of every 10 Jews moved to Jerusalem and built a house there. And so in short order, in less than 100 years, we see the temple built. We see the walls of the city built. We see the city itself, within the walls, filled with buildings and houses. All in short order. So was the prophecy fulfilled? Drop down to verse 17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad. Yes, that happened. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. When we had the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, what was the sign to the people that God was with them? The cloud. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It's the same thing, just sort of morphed into one or the other. What was that cloud? What was that cloud? That was a ghost. What was the cloud? The cloud was the same cloud that filled the temple at the dedication by Solomon. It's the Shekinah. The presence of God, a demonstration, a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. God's invisible. How do I know God's there? Well, there's this cloud that symbolizes, that represents Him. It's a physical manifestation of the presence of God, a visible one. When that cloud was over the Ark of the Covenant, during all the tabernacle years, during all of the Solomonic Temple years, in Ezekiel's prophecy, you see something very interesting. It's early on in the book. You see the glory departing. That the cloud came off of the Ark of the Covenant and came out and was at the threshold of the temple. And then it left from the threshold of the temple and left the city heading east. God had departed. That was prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord departed. God's presence departed from Jerusalem. I want you to go to Ezekiel 43. The last 10 chapters of Ezekiel deal with things that are future even for us. In Ezekiel 43, we are dealing with a millennium. We are not dealing with the tribulation, we are dealing with the millennium. We're not dealing with a temple that may be in existence even in our lifetimes. But something that takes place during the millennium. And by the way, when Zerubbabel finished building the temple in Jerusalem, did the glory return? No, it didn't. When Herod rebuilt the temple, remodeled it, basically what he did, and greatly embellished it and made it huge and just gorgeous, did the glory return? No. When the glory departed, it never returned. And although the temple has been rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the city filled with buildings and people, the Lord did not return. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1, afterward he took me to the gate, even unto the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the visions which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. In other words, it's a reversal of what we'd seen before. And the glory of the Lord, verse 4, came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That is future. He comes in the eastern gate. The glory comes in the eastern gate, which is one of the reasons why the Muslims have blocked up the eastern gate. You can't go through it anymore. God will take care of that later on, which we'll see when we get to Zechariah chapter 14. All right, so when we have, going back to Zechariah, I shall yet choose Jerusalem. God is not done with that city. God is not done with that piece of real estate, but we do not see in verse 17, historically, from our perspective, we have not seen the complete fulfillment of what is described in this prophecy. Because God has not returned. The sign, the visible sign of his blessing, of his return to Jerusalem has not happened. When the glory left prior to the fall under King Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah, the glory never has not returned. But we have it prophesied that it will. That it will. And so I believe that we have in part, in the passage that we've looked at tonight, there was in part a fulfillment. In the lifetime of some of the people that were there, the temple was rebuilt. And in the lifetimes of their children and grandchildren, the city was rebuilt. And God is not done with the Jewish people, and the city began to, more and more people were there, and the thing began to prosper and so on. But God himself, visible sign of his presence, did not return and has yet to return, but will. So God is not, and what's amazing is that this return, they were there for 500 some odd years, and then the whole dispersal thing happened all over again. And it's been in our lifetimes that the Jewish people have gone back en masse. Not entirely. Most Jews in the world do not live in Israel, but a substantial minority do. And that we are dealing with Jerusalem again as the capital of a Jewish nation. By the way, somebody, I think we brought this up before. Somebody tell me why the Jews since the 67 war and so on have not incorporated the West Bank into Israel proper. It's still occupied West Bank. Why haven't they brought that into the nation?
They can't have a Muslim majority.
Yeah. The majority of people living in the West Bank are Muslims. We are dealing with a democratic society. It is the Jewish state. You hear Netanyahu refer to it as the Jewish state. If you live in Israel proper, if you are a Muslim, you are a citizen of the nation. You have voting rights. You can run for office. You can sit in the Knesset, the parliament there. Theoretically, you could run for higher office than that. You have Druze. You have those who are nominally Christian. You have a number of different religious persuasions there in Israel that are citizens of the country, but it is the Jewish state, and if they were to formally annex the West Bank and give them citizenship status, then the Muslims would either have a majority or very close, and they will not accept that. It must remain the Jewish state. So, they are in the land, even today they're in the land, but it is not necessarily ultimately a fulfillment of the prophecy. Number one, they're not there in faith. believing. There is no temple as of yet, and the glory has not returned, but it shall. Okay, any further questions or comments on what we've seen tonight? Yes, Clay. Yes. I don't know. But it'd be easy to find out. I don't know. Let's see. Nehemiah 3, what?
329. Thinking of name derivatives.
Aaron, write me a note, and I can look this up in a couple minutes when I get home. Read the word Shekinah, Nehemiah 3:29. Okay. All right. We'll get an answer next week. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word will come to pass. And Father, there are many who have been, scripturally, as we see here, been waiting far longer than we have. The Jews at the time of Zechariah were anticipating the return of the Lord, his presence among them. And Father, the Jewish people are still waiting, a few of them in belief, but most not in faith. Father, we know that there are a number of things that will happen in the future prior to the return of the Lord in glory. But Father, thank you that we will be there as participants and observers for these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.